I read some words in the Bible once again this week that stopped me in my tracks. Again, same passage, been there many times before. But they are words that you know well if you've spent any time at all studying God's Word. If you're a student of God's Word, you have a Bible, chances are pretty good you found your way to these words I'm going to show you. And perhaps for you too, they bother you. You can't read them without being sort of affected by them. It's something that stirs the moment you read them. Or perhaps you've read them too many times and now they no longer do much of anything for you. Here they are. They're from Romans. You don't have to turn there. Just look at them with me. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. And they're in the New Living Translation that brings out a kind of an emphasis I want us to think about. When we were utterly helpless, I returned to that again as I read them. When we were utterly helpless, that's not something that settles well with Americans. Helpless? You kidding me? We're the helpers, right? When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. And then there's some logic that Paul applies here. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's really upright, especially good, top of their class, gooder than good, maybe. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. If you happen to be in the group who hasn't been stunned or stopped in your tracks by such words, then I want to suggest to you this morning that it's possible that you are the victim of a couple of forgettable facts. You, in fact, have become forgetful. Look in your outline. This is going to give you a way to remember this. But the first of those forgettable facts or forgotten facts is that God loves you enough to let his son die for you. God loved you enough to let his son die for you. Now, be honest for a minute. Words like utterly helpless that we just read and still sinners don't exactly draw favorable attention to you and me. They don't. I mean, I got dressed this morning thinking, you know, I want to look good. I want to look nice. I want to pick an outfit that hopefully fits a 49-year-old man. I want to do my hair in a way that covers up the fact that I badly need a haircut and just didn't have time yesterday to get one. I shaved this morning. I didn't shave yesterday. But I dressed purposefully this morning, wanting to look presentable. I'll bet you did too. Most of us do. All right? But God loved me enough to let his son die for me while I was still not dressed very well. Or I really did not deserve. I was, to use his words again, utterly helpless and still a sinner. Now, I want you to think about the last time someone that comes to mind for you, the last time someone you know really messed up badly. I want you to just think, just take a second and go back in your memory, and maybe it was very recent for you, or you're drawing from an experience some time ago, okay? Now, go back and remember a time when somebody totally blew up. I mean, they were, I don't mean angry. I mean, they wrecked something. They messed up so badly, it was like, ugh. Now, I have a question. Are any of you thinking of yourself right now? A couple of hands went up. All right? My hand would not have gone up if I were answering the question. That's just not my instinct. It just isn't. It's funner to think about that other person. It's no fun at all to think it was me. All right, now stay with me for a minute. Think of what they did. Get it in your focus. Now, let's just call them for a moment utterly helpless and still sinning. Now, what was your impulse when you learned of their sin? You discovered it. You learned about it. It's in full focus. What was your impulse? Anybody want to try? Give me a word. Worry? Not to be with them anymore? Is that what I heard? Okay. Judgmental? Disbelief? Too bad? Who said too bad? Okay. Hurt and disgusted? Pray for them, okay? That's kind of an action point after the fact. You learn of all this. I thought about my reaction. I'm not just asking the question. And I'll bet for you too, chances are that the further out from your sphere or your circle of family and friends that person was who totally messed up, the further out they were, the less compassionate you were toward them when they crashed and burned. Now, answer this. Do you love them enough to have your son die for them? My answer is easy. No way. No way. But God does. That's humbling, isn't it? Just when you think, wow, I'm getting more and more like Jesus, I go, boom! I'm nowhere near. I haven't even begun. Jesus quotes Philip Yancey, "The man from Nazareth was a sinless friend of sinners." Think about that. A pattern that should convict us on both accounts. Sinless and friend of sinners. I don't do either very well. But aren't you glad he does? That's what we're here about. That's what we're here to talk about. And if he wasn't, not a single one of us in this place this morning would stand a chance. If he wasn't sinless, and if he wasn't a friend of sinners. I don't fit. I don't guess most of us do. But he loves you enough to let his son die for you. So my question, have you forgotten just how much he loves you? Who did Jesus love to the point of dying for them? Well, the list you come up with is a list of ugly. That's what utterly helpless means. That's what still sinners means. Which brings up a second easily forgotten fact. You know what that is? You and me, we're on that list. We're on the list of people that Jesus died for. And now here's where I begin to squirm. Maybe you do too. I find it far more comfortable to talk about the sin and sinners, provided that I'm not part of the discussion. Just to look and cluck my tongue and point a wagging finger their direction. Shame on you. It's easier for me to do. So imagine my shock and humiliation when I read the words I showed you already in Romans chapter 5. Utterly helpless still sinners. That describes me. Here's how easy it is for us to look in the mirror and totally miss the point that the person you're looking at is ugly with sin. Philip Yancey describes a class that he taught at Moody Bible Institute. It's kind of the mecca of Bible purity in Chicago. And he made this unpleasant discovery. These are his words. Somehow we have created a community of respectability in the church, I told my class. The down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome. How did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? And what keeps us from following in his steps today? I told of my confusion in the early 70s when Moody Bible Institute, located just 4 blocks down the street from our church, was banning all beards, mustaches, and hair below the ears of male students. Though, each day students filed past a large painting of D.L. Moody, the man the school was named after, who broke all 3 of those rules. And it was in plain view of all the students. Everyone laughed, of course, just like you did. Everyone except Greg. That is, who fidgeted in his seat and smoldered. I could see his face flushed red and then blanch with anger. Finally, Greg raised his hand and rage and indignation spilled out. He was almost stammering. I feel like walking out of this place, he said. And all of a sudden, the room hushed. You criticize others for being Pharisees. I'll tell you who real Pharisees are. They're you. He pointed at Yancey. And the rest of you people in this place. You think you're so high and mighty and mature. I became a Christian because of the Moody Church. You find a group to look down on, to feel more spiritual than, and you talk about them behind their backs. You don't realize that's what Pharisees do. You're all Pharisees. All eyes in the class turned to me for a reply, but I had none to offer. Greg had caught us red-handed. I glanced at the clock, hoping for a reprieve. No such luck. It showed 15 minutes of class time remaining. I waited for a flash of inspiration. None came. The silence grew louder, and I felt embarrassed and trapped. Then Bob raised his hand. Bob was new to the class, and until the day I die, I will always be grateful to him for rescuing me. He began softly, disarmingly. I'm glad you didn't walk out, Greg. We need you here. I'm glad you're here. And I'd like to tell you why I came to this church. You see, I was addicted to drugs, and in a million years, it would not have occurred to me to approach a church for help. Every Tuesday, though, this church lets an Alcohol Anonymous chapter meet in the basement room we're sitting in right now. I started attending that group, and after a while, I decided a church that welcomes an AA group, cigarette butts, coffee spills, and all, can't be too bad. So I made a point to visit a service. I've got to tell you, the people upstairs, they were threatening to me at first. They seemed like they had it all together while I was barely hanging on. People here dress pretty casually, I guess, but the best clothes I owned were blue jeans and t-shirts. So I managed to swallow my pride and started coming on Sunday mornings as well as Tuesday nights. And people didn't shun me. They reached out to me. And it's here that I met Jesus Christ. A hush fell across the room again. And Yancey concluded, Bob had brought us back to common ground as sinners, utterly helpless, as sinners equally desperate in our need for God. I want to show you a true story from the third of four Gospels, Luke chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there this morning. On page 731, if you are reaching for a Bible that's provided for you. By the way, somebody asked me last week with, I think, three or four copies of that Bible in their hand. I have friends I want to start reading the Bible with me. Would it be okay if I took these? By all means, take them. Take them. Luke chapter 7 is a story that is told by Dr. Luke, who also authored the book of Acts, where he tells of one occasion here, one of eight occasions in the Gospels that describes Jesus accepting a dinner invitation. There are only eight. And on five of those occasions, Jesus conducted himself in a manner that was, let's say it left the hosts and dinner guests uncomfortable on five of the eight occasions. Can you imagine? And so on this evening, most guests left with a single question on their minds. Would I kiss the feet of Jesus? I want you to look on as I read. It begins at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, and then she kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who it is that's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, about a year and a half's wages. The other 50, about a month and a half. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "Good answer, Simon," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. But she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said directly to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests, hearing this, began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Folks, no wonder Jesus had so few dinner invitations. You invite him over for a little meal, going to hang out, going to glean a little good stuff from this man, and he blows you and all your guests away. You imagine when this finished, they're going, "Oh, my goodness. No thanks for dessert. I got to go." This is an awful moment. I want us to gather a few pieces of information about this particular dinner party. Okay, you might have missed it as we went because it's a not so perfect dinner party. Let's just admit, okay? It didn't go real well. Let's start with who it is. A Pharisee, verse 36, is later identified in verse 40 as Simon. So the Pharisee's name is Simon, who was hosting this party. And as a Pharisee, he was a card-carrying legalist. He had the facts, and he had them at the fingertips, able to point out, are you walking well or not walking well? do something correctly or incorrectly according to a long list of law. By the way, Pharisees, just in case you're wondering about their overall view the Bible has of them, Luke mentions Pharisees 28 times in his gospel alone, all in the negative toward Jesus. 28 times. Okay? So that's a little view of Pharisees. Now, this Pharisee, Simon, neglected numerous social customs. He blew it completely. The first was to place their hands on the shoulders of a guest as a guest walked in the room. There's no mention of that whatsoever. In fact, it goes from there to a greeting of kiss, one on the right cheek and on the left cheek. Neither of those things happen. And then a basin of water is provided for their feet to be washed, their dusty, dirty feet in first century Palestine. No roads, no pavement. It was awful, and it was a customary thing. Then a drop of perfume was placed on the head of the dinner guest. Again, not done. None of those things are done by Simon for Jesus. Now, you got to understand what's happening here. They're probably a summer meal. Likely, they're in a courtyard of this Pharisee's home. And in first century, they didn't, unlike the picture that you're seeing here. Well, it actually is fairly close. If you'll see the people gathered around in a circle, you'll notice especially the guy in the forefront right here, this foreground, is a pretty good picture of how it was done. They would lean on an elbow and reach forward to take food from the middle. But it would have the effect of bringing all their faces toward the middle, circling the table, so they could hear each other easily while taking food at various points in the meal. And it would have the effect of extending their legs out behind them. So if you can picture a round circle with all the legs extended out, which would make for easy access to his feet, which is what this woman who walks into this gathering attended to with her tears and with the perfume. You need to know something also. How did this woman get there? We're told in verse 37 she shows up. Well, it was for pride reasons. Because the Pharisee, it would have been normal and customary for him to open the courtyard to a broader group of guests to come and kind of sit on the fringe to hear and perhaps heed a bit of wisdom being shared about this inner circle of these wise guests. It had the effect of sort of a little crumbs from their table, crumbs of wisdom being shared, and it made for a very proud feeling if you were the host of a dinner party like this. So, this woman, a sinful woman, without pretense, washes and kisses and perfumes Jesus' feet. And if you look at verse 39, you'll notice she did all of that in the face of scorn. Terrible scorn. Now, Simon, since he carried out his sinfulness completely concealed, you say, how do I know that? Look again at verse 39 carefully, and you'll see it for yourself. He says, if this man were a prophet, let me back up. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to whom? Himself. He doesn't talk about it, but his sinfulness is concealed within. He's thinking these thoughts. He's got this conversation going on deep inside of him. Which, by the way, in passing, may I say, that's where most sin begins and often stays. But Jesus tells a story to make two points, and I want to suggest these points are big idea points that need to be understood by us and embraced by us. Until you see your own sin, you will only see the sin of others. The story had a simple point. Two people had debt. One, as I mentioned in passing, about a year and a half's worth of wages owed, 500 denarii. The other, much lesser, a tenth that amount, perhaps a month and a half. But did you catch the important words that Jesus uses in verse 42? Look back at verse 42, and you will see that neither could repay. They were indebted at very different levels, but they shared in common the fact that neither of them had a means of improving their indebtedness, of making better their situation. Do you sense this in your own life, that we tend to focus on the amount and size of sin? And when we do, it helps us when we look around and find someone with bigger sin, someone that's got a bigger mess on their hands. And the effect that that has, we give ourselves a pass. Oh yeah, well that guy owes a year and a half. I can't imagine getting that in that big a hole. That's terrible. That's awful. What were you thinking? All the while, our eyes are on that problem, sizable to be sure, while ignoring, wait a minute, I'm a month and a half in the hole, and I have no means of helping my problem. The problem, this is a man-made distinction when it comes to degrees of sin. Remember Romans 5? Utterly sinless, utterly helpless, still sinning. I want you to listen to these words and hold on to them. I'll leave them up on the screen for a minute by Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis. Prostitutes, and that's what this woman was. Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. No, that's not a prostitute's problem. But the proud and the greedy and the self-righteous are, in fact, in that danger. That's what Simon's problem was. That hits us, doesn't it? People, this dinner party is not meant to have us gawk at the forgiveness that Jesus extends to this sinful woman. It's not the point of this. It's meant to cause the rest of us who haven't sinned in such a scandalous way to see our own sin. Let me ask you one question that should stay on your heart and bother you every time you open to Luke 7. Here's the question: who went home forgiven? Verse 48 tells me who went home forgiven. And it wasn't Simon. It was the woman. Wow. Let me tell you about an assumption I'm making right now. I believe that you, like me, are getting the point. And so, I think it will lead to an outcome that you're ready for. I was when I stumbled into this outcome, because I think it's the outcome that God wants to see in your life and mine. I don't care how indebted you are. I want to state it as a second kind of a big idea to hold on to. When you see your sin and sense that He loves you still, you'll look for ways to kiss His feet. I thought about this. I didn't do a little focus group on this, but I guess that this would make more sense to women than to men. The idea of kissing someone's feet sounds kind of feminine to me. I'm just being honest. As a guy, it's like, don't know. Now, I'm not saying women walk around kissing feet easily. But you know something? It occurred to me that Jesus is a man. And Jesus not only tells a story that is meant to transform and impact lives, but He does so centering on a piece of that story that is very personal. We could call it intimate. Causing me to conclude that He really meant for this story to include all of us, not just ladies. Not just so half of us walk out of here going, well, I've got to find a way to live in a kind of a kissing of the feet way toward Jesus. No, it's for me too. And I'm all guy. I say that just because I feel like I don't want men right now to check out and go, "That's you just tipped me over, buddy." Jesus, I think when we see our sin, and if we're really seeing it for what it is, and then at the same time realize, you know what, I'm still loved. He still loves me. I'm going to look like this woman did for ways to kiss his feet. Jesus is pointing out that this woman's lavishly unguarded expression of love showed that she understood she was forgiven. Now, I just don't want you to get this piece goofed up. It would be easy to do so. Her love didn't result in his forgiveness. Let me say that again. Her lavish love of Jesus, where she kisses his feet, it wasn't after that that Jesus went, "Oh, great, you did it good enough. Now you're forgiven." That's a misunderstanding of this. Her faith in the forgiver is what saved her. That's what verse 50 is saying to us, folks. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The English version of verse 47 is very helpful. I want you to see, is it on the screen yet? Here we go. It's missing completely. No slide? Let me read it to you. The great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. So let me ask you a question. How often are you stirred? Stirred in your spirit to express your worship and love for Jesus Christ. Seldom. Infrequently. Have you forgotten? You're on the list of who Jesus loves so much that he died for them. Your name's there. So is mine. Have you forgotten that God sent Jesus to die for your ugly? Because he loves you. He didn't just die for me when I'm shaven, cleaned up, behaving well. Though that would be a stretch. He died for me in my deepest darkness. And you know what? I just got to tell you, as a pastor who... I'm asked from time to time, what makes your church special? It's because you people, you're the kind of people that would be like that moody church. It could be described of us. We're alcoholics and prostitutes. Totally messed up people. Liars, lusters, cheats, greedy people. Have I touched on your sin yet? I have on mine in that list. But I love the fact that I can say that. No one's going to ask for my resignation tomorrow. And my vision is that we become more and more a church like that. That we stay on the course that we're on. A church filled with gracious people. Where we're so broken by God's great love for us in spite of our own sin that we, like that woman, look for more and more ways to kiss the feet of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to bow with me, if you would, before Him, before Him. As you tuck your outline in your Bible, would you just pray right now? Pray these words from your heart. Lord, help me to remember. My condition before I met You. You have said it well, I was utterly helpless. Dear Jesus, cause me to see that because of Your great love, I have been forgiven much. Oh God. And let that fact that I have been forgiven much be seen as I daily live out my life in worship of You. Because I love You, let my life be a life of kissing Your feet in worship, pouring out my love to You. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to sing a song. Pour out my love on You. Sing it as an expression of a worshiping heart this morning. Someone who's been forgiven much. Let these words be sung from the heart of someone who is loving Jesus much for what He's done.